Today's reading is taken from Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, and is found on page 1061 in your Bible. Luke, chapter 24, beginning from verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he is still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray straight away, and we'll get to work in that great chapter. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we start again that you will bless our times on Tuesday. Grant us the ability to do hard work in searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and illumine our minds so that we may have something to tell others, as well as something to sustain ourselves. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Please do take the card saying the new term in the School of Christ and the theme for the next two Tuesdays, today and next Tuesday, you'll find on the other side of your hymn sheet. We're going to study Luke 24, and this Tuesday the theme is what is the most compelling evidence for the resurrection, and next Tuesday what is the most important responsibility we have before God. And as usual, we should be listening to the teaching of Christ in that regard. So please turn then to Luke 24. We're going to do a lot of work in that chapter now. My pin-up at the moment is Chris Woodhead, who is Her Majesty's Chief Inspector of Schools. He wrote a powerful article in the paper last week. He is a thorn in the flesh of many progressive educationalists, and he was speaking about the masses of children today who leave school, quote, "not understanding anything about anything." And asked for the cure to this, he said there was no other cure. Modern methods are not enough. Hard work and patient study. How true that is, by the way, for the churches as well, isn't it? Vijay, who's just read our lesson for today, was telling me how on holiday last week he spoke about Christ to a number of people and found one or two people whose, well, you might say this of them, their heart was in the right place. They were anxious to talk, but they had no solid understanding. And that seems to me so true today, and there's no way for the church to get that solid understanding except hard work. So we're going back to school today and next Tuesday to do hard work on Luke 24, this great Easter Day chapter in front of us on page 1061. Now, as you look at this chapter, and I want you to glance at it as an overview, you'll see, especially with the NIV paragraphs, it's easy to see, that Luke here tells us three stories only. Of course, he knows that there are more. In his second volume, that is in Acts, he tells us that Jesus stayed 40 days with the disciples. But in this chapter, at the end of his gospel, he records three stories only. First, very early in the morning, verses 1 to 12, when the women went to the tomb expecting to embalm the body. Secondly, midday, I suppose afternoon, the road to Emmaus, one of the great stories, surely, in the gospels, indeed in the world. And then, right at the end of the day, very late in the evening, the appearance to the trembling disciples who were gathered together in fear. So just three stories are told us. Now, you could say that in these three stories, Luke has left everything out except four themes. And if you'll take the other side of your hymn sheet, I've written down what these four themes are. Three stories, and in each of the three stories, four themes. There they are in the box at the top. First, despair and bewilderment. Secondly, correction and rebuke. Thirdly, instruction. And then fourthly, I've called it off to tell. So what I want to do now is to run through the chapter and show you these four themes. First, then, despair and bewilderment. Story one, you'll find that in verses 2 to 4. I think I won't read it again. They come to the tomb and are utterly bewildered and confused to find it empty. They don't understand this because they don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. No, of course he's not. When you're dead, you're dead. And they expect to find his body there. In story two, the confusion and bewilderment and despair is much plainer. Start at verse 17. An unknown man comes alongside the two people on the road to Emmaus and asks, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And their faces are downcast. And Cleopas says, "Well, aren't you, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and don't you know what's been happening?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, verse 19, "a prophet powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped," this is the pathetic sentence, "we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We can't understand it. We don't understand our leaders. We don't understand why this man should be crucified like this, for we had such great hopes for him. Story 3, verse 36, when Jesus appears amongst the disciples, they're startled and frightened, and because, of course, dead men don't rise from the dead, they think they see a ghost. And he asks them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you bewildered? Why are you frightened? Why do doubts rise in your heart? Look at me, feel, touch me, that it is I myself." Now, putting those three stories together and this strand of despair and bewilderment, one thing comes out of it that is absolutely plain, that no one on that first Easter day had any expectation whatever that they would find Jesus alive again. The old stories the rationalists used to produce out of the hat, you know, that they were all hallucinating and they were guilty of wishful thinking and they all wanted it to happen and therefore it happened, all that, of course, is nonsense. If you read the story, no one expected it for a moment. Second strand in the three stories I've called rebuke. It's a very gentle rebuke, isn't it, in verse 5 and 6, as the angels descend and ask them this pertinent question, verse 5, "Why are you looking for the risen, the living amongst the dead? Why are you in this cemetery? You ought not to be here." The rebuke is much, much stronger in verse 25. This stranger, having heard what they have to say, replies, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't Christ have to suffer these things? Didn't the Messiah have to suffer according to Scripture?" And then and there he talks to them about that. But it's very strong language, isn't it? It must have startled the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. "You fools, how slow of heart. Why are you unbelieving?" The rebuke in story 3, again, is fairly plain, isn't it, in verse 38. "Why are you troubled? Why are the doubts rising in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And he shows them his hands and his feet. "Why don't you believe it's me?" And the answer, of course, is quite simple. "Because you're dead, so it can't be you." Bewilderment, followed by correction, and then in each of the stories, very clearly, and this is even more clear than anything so far, there is instruction. First of all, verse 6. The angels instruct the women. Verse 7 is really the one, isn't it? "Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised." Remember what he said? Don't you remember? Didn't he tell you? Story 2, verse 26 and 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained, and the Greek word really means he interpreted. So here is Christ interpreting the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. What a Bible exposition that must have been. Story 3, we see in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." That echoes verse 7, doesn't it? "You ought to remember what I said when I was with you in the flesh, before my death and resurrection. and then everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opens the scriptures to them. That threefold division, by the way, was the normal threefold division of the Old Testament in those days. Will you please notice something quite fascinating here, that no one on this day explains the resurrection on their own authority, even the risen Jesus. The angels do not call a press conference and say, well, you stupid human beings, you may be very thick, but we'll tell you what it all means. We've been longing for this day. No, they don't do that. The angels simply say, did you not listen to what he said when he was with you? His word is what matters. The same thing is true, isn't it, in the second story and in the third, that even Jesus does not say, let me explain it to you. He says, let me tell you about the scriptures, they will explain it to you. Now, why is that important? Well, it is that the voice of prophecy is the thing that convinces us about the resurrection. By the way, don't get waylaid by modern prophecies. None of them come to pass. That's the sign that they're human and don't come from God. The prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophecies on the lips of Jesus about the future all came to pass. They are important because they are written long before it came to pass, in the Old Testament at any rate. Therefore, we know, because it is foreseen, foreordained, and foretold, that this is no surprise. God's plan has not gone off the rails. It was always going to be this way from the beginning. That's why the voice of prophecy in the Bible is so important. So in the instruction, it is not that they have things explained to them, so to speak, post-resurrection. They're taken back to the scriptures and the word of Jesus long before to show that God had foretold and instructed them before it should all happen. What is the fourth strand? Well, the fourth strand, of course, is off to tell. So back to the first story again, please. And you'll read this in verse 9 to 11. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. They're full of it. And what happens? Verse 11, nobody believed them. Just a bunch of hysterical women hallucinating. Story 2, verse 30 to 35 is very striking. When he was at table, suddenly this guest became the host. He took bread, he said grace, he broke it, he gave it to them. And they thought, who is this extraordinary guest who takes the head of the table? And suddenly their eyes are opened by God and they realize it's Jesus. And he disappears from their sight. And at table, they say, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Why? Of course, to tell what they'd seen. Very dangerous journey, by the way. It's late in the evening. It's dark. You'll get yourself mugged on that road back to Jerusalem if you try it at that hour. But they have to go. They've got such a tremendous story to tell. Now look at the third story, verse 45 onwards. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. We're going to look particularly carefully at verse 46 and 47 next Tuesday. Verse 48, you're witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. Now this is my imagination. This is not necessarily what happened. But I get the impression in verse 49 that they're so excited. They're almost rising from their seats to say, well, we must go and tell everybody this. And it's as though the Lord says, sit down, you're not ready yet. Wait for the Holy Spirit to give you the equipment and the power to do this. Then you can go into all the world. Do you see, in each time, bewilderment, which is rebuked and then instructed, ignites. And now they're on fire to tell the story. Let me summarize so far. We haven't got to the heart of it yet, but let me summarize so far. One, no one, repeat no one, had the least expectation of seeing Jesus Christ again. He is dead and buried. Secondly, this failure of understanding is due to ignorance of Scripture and its prophecies. They've not taken them seriously. They've not realized what they meant. That's why they're in the dark. That's why so often the church is in the dark today. Ignorance of the Bible. Thirdly, Once, and notice this double here. Notice when the scriptures are opened, verse 27. Do you see that in 27? He opens the scriptures, explaining them. And then when their minds are open, verse 45, so they could understand, then the penny begins to drop. But notice those two. On Tuesday, I try to open the scriptures, but I can't open anybody's mind. Nor can you. You can only pray for your friends and pray that God in his mercy will open their minds to understand the scriptures. The Bible is a closed book, isn't it? However much the preacher opens it to people, unless God opens their eyes and their minds, we remain in the dark without that supernatural help. But when the scripture is opened, that's our responsibility, and when minds are opened, that is the Spirit's work, then ignition, as I say, takes place. Now, here's the question. What do they go off to tell the world about? What is the message? Now, a superficial answer would be they go into the world to tell everybody that Jesus is risen. This is a resurrection chapter. The answer to that is yes and no. Because actually the heart of the message is slightly different. What is the stumbling block? What has brought them to this utter despair and bewilderment? Why is it that everything is shattered? Well, of course, it's because of the death of their master as a criminal. Not just the death of their master as a criminal, but the fact that he died, apparently forsaken even by God, in whom he trusted. That's what shattered them. That's what brought everything to an end. That's why they've deserted. And that's why when all this happens on Easter Day, they can make nothing of it. Think of the language that the famous Beatle Paul McCartney is using this weekend about his very great loss. He speaks in the paper about his terrible shock and his unbearable pain. Now, we can sympathize with that. But in a sense, that's just one family, isn't it? Just imagine the unbearable pain of the disciples and all the women and all those who have put their trust in Christ when suddenly that life of Christ comes to an end in such a shocking way. It is unbearable pain. And there's no way in which people are going to take up some false hope after that. All their hopes have come to nothing. So what did they need to know? I'll show you. Now, if you follow me so far, I want you to follow me much more keenly now. We do one more journey over the three stories. And in each of the three stories, we're told what they needed to know, the absolutely central reality. And you can actually tell it by the tense of the verb. Verse 7. What did he tell them? Verse 7, please. I'll wait till the rustling of the leaves is over, because everybody, I want to look at this. The Son of Man must, notice that must, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. That was the key. Is death not an accident? Not an appalling tragedy in which God's plans are overthrown? Not a triumph for the enemies of God? It is a must. It always has been from the beginning. God's unalterable purpose. Verse 26. O you fools, verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It's even stronger, really, in the original. This was always going to happen from the beginning. It had to happen. God had ordained it. And then what about verses 44 onwards? This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. Then he opened their eyes to the scriptures. This is what is written, the Christ will suffer. The Messiah will suffer. Put those three together. He must suffer. He has to suffer. He will suffer. It is written, written, written. See, what they needed to know on that resurrection morning was much more than that he was alive. They needed to know that this death was no appalling tragedy. It was the place of victory where the world is redeemed. Now, is not the cross of Christ absolutely central to the church's message for 2,000 years? Talking to a young curate the other day, I asked him where Christian things began for me, And he said, well, they began for me when I understood that Christ died for me. That's the essential message, isn't it? So what these disciples have to go into all the world to proclaim is the death of Jesus Christ. Now you see, what is so ironic here is that as you read this 24th chapter of Luke, you would think that its basic message is that Christ is risen. And of course so it is. But the significance that Christ is risen is that God has put his seal on the one who died. And the central message is Christ crucified. So the disciples are to go into all the world proclaiming the death of Christ as the redeeming center of God's purposes. But how can you go into all the world proclaiming someone's death, proclaiming a story of unbearable suffering and shock and shame? Well, of course, you can't go proclaiming good news of death unless Luke 24 is true, unless the resurrection is true, and unless Jesus is alive forevermore. So it's not too much to say that in this great resurrection chapter that you have in your hands, what is central is Christ crucified. But now the message makes sense. So, ceaselessly across the world and the nations and down the ages for 2,000 years, by word and sacrament, the church is proclaiming a Savior who died. But you couldn't possibly proclaim that, could you? Unless he was raised from the dead. But now that he's raised from the dead, we understand that his death was all important as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So against every kind of opposition, against all kinds of persecution, against the sophisticated unbelief of the Western world in the 20th century, even very often against the efforts of an apostate church, as we see so often in this century in the West, against all those hurdles and all those obstacles, Christ crucified is being preached. Now, do you see that that's the real evidence of the resurrection? When I was a student, we used to use a lot of booklets like this. No, this one actually hadn't been written, but there were lots like it in my day. This is an excellent booklet, by the way. It's on the bookstall, Richard Bewes on the Resurrection, Fact or Fiction. One book that we did use a great deal was this famous one by Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone, first written in 1930. He was a journalist, an unbeliever in the resurrection. He looked into it. And this has been reprinted ever since 1930 and is still being reprinted almost every year until now, which is an extraordinary record, isn't it? 68 years of reprinting. And I was brought up as a student to believe that that was the way to convince my friends of the resurrection, and in many ways it is. But I think you'll agree with me that historically you can never prove anything. In the end, there's always a let out of somebody stealing the body or whatever. I came to see, as I studied the New Testament more carefully, what I've tried to show you today in Luke 24, that the real evidence for the resurrection is not evidence 2,000 years ago, all to do with that day and what happened around the tomb. That's not the evidence that really matters. The evidence that really matters is that Christ crucified is being proclaimed by his people all over the world today. What an extraordinary thing. What an extraordinary thing that this apparent failure should be the good news on the lips of Christians in every nation today, and news that you heard, many of you, and that's transformed your life. So the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive today is that he is directing his people throughout the world and down history to proclaim this message to the nations, that his people may increase in numbers every day and every minute, just as it came to you. Jesus Christ is risen today. That's why the gospel goes on. And that's what people discover when they trust his atoning death. So, Lord, we thank you for this tremendous evidence of your power and work and activity and sovereignty in the world today. And we pray that we may take some share ourselves in spreading that glorious message. And we ask that next Tuesday you will give us a very clear understanding of what that message is and what our responsibility is today. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.